Well, I'm ashamed to admit this, but when I was a very young boy, I had a pretty bad problem with dishonesty. And somehow, without fail, my mom and dad always knew wherever I was, whenever I was lying. It didn't matter what I had done. It didn't matter where I had done it. It didn't matter when I had done it. They could always detect with profound precision when I wasn't telling the truth. And they would ask me, "Matthew, did you do this?" And I would look up at them and saying no words, I would answer. But you see, every time I lied, I would push my tongue into my cheek. I had a tell, and I didn't even know it. I was self-sabotaging my own self-preservation. And in my efforts to avoid punishment, I was inadvertently confessing to the crime. Now, I don't remember all of the infractions. They were mostly minor. But I will never forget the important lesson that my parents taught me in those moments. And that was always tell the truth. But that lesson runs entirely against our human nature, doesn't it? What's a big deal with a little lie here or there to escape a penalty? What's a minor fib to escape a major disaster? What's wrong with coloring the truth? Well, the problem with lies, no matter how small they might be or no matter how much trouble they might spare us from, is that they violate the very character of God who cannot lie. Lies represent our natural tendency to preserve ourselves at all costs when we've done something wrong and we've been caught. And there are other ways that we preserve ourselves as well, like entertaining gossip to maintain a friendship or maintain our social status, like flattery, like crossing physical boundaries in a relationship for fear that we might lose it. Like cooking the books or fudging on our taxes. Like going along with unrighteous leadership for fear for what might happen if you speak out. And for those of us who have power or position or popularity, the temptation towards self-preservation might look different, but it's still there. Like starting rumors of a rival. Like keeping people out of a friend group or even bullying those who are on the outside. Like keeping a colleague down for fear of losing your own influence in the office or organization, or even resorting to anger or violence to keep your power over others. In a letter to his wife Abigail, President John Adams wrote, "I believe there is no one principle which predominates in human nature so much as in every stage of life, from the cradle to the grave, in males and females, old and young, black and white, rich and poor, high and low, as this passion for superiority." And I think Adams was right. We live in a world where temptations to be the best are strong. A world that's regulated by power and influence. And if we have it, there is a great temptation to keep it at all costs. And if we don't have it, there's great temptation to get it, or to at least avoid from becoming its victim. In our passage today, John chapter 18, verses 12 to 27, we find examples from both ends of this self-preservation spectrum. On one hand, we see Jesus' disciple, Peter, and on the other, a high priest by the name of Annas. We're continuing our Lenten series in the Gospel of John, where we're focusing on the Passion Week leading up to Jesus' death and resurrection. And in this text, we're going to see two clear examples of self-preservation. But we're also going to see the solution to these ever-present temptations provided by Jesus. Now, there are three movements in this passage as John moves back and forth between the trial that Jesus is facing and a trial of his own that Peter is facing in the courtyard just outside. Recall last week, if you will, when Judas betrayed Jesus as he led a Roman cohort and members of the temple guard to apprehend his friend and teacher in the Garden of Gethsemane. Judas had been hired, of course, by the Jewish leaders. And as John provides the setting for our passage, he introduces us to the most powerful of these leaders in verse 12. Look with me there, if you will. So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him and led him to Annas first, for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. This is one of only four places in the New Testament where Annas is mentioned by name. Who exactly was he? Well, Annas was the patriarch of an influential Jewish family that produced 8 different high priests. God had established the office of high priest in his holy law to be the top minister of public worship and the head of all the services in the tabernacle and eventually in the temple. The high priest was the religious head of the Jewish people, but with conquest and exile and the end of Israel's monarchies, the office of high priest evolved to include civil authority too. And in Jesus' day, this was more of a puppet role under Roman rule. But the high priest was still the most powerful person among the Jews. Now, Annas had served as high priest from AD 6 to AD 15. And even though he had been removed from office forcibly, he kept the title, much like our presidents do today. He was still considered to be high priest. He also retained great political and social influence, evidenced by the fact that 5 of his sons, a son-in-law, and a grandson all became high priest after him. This was a powerful man, a godfather of sorts over a very powerful family. And we see Annas' power on display when the officers bring Jesus in to see him first, even though his son-in-law was the acting high priest at the time. John reminds us that Caiaphas, the acting high priest, was the one who had suggested to the other chief priests, this is back in John 11, that it would be expedient for one man to die for the people. And he was doing this in response to the healing of Lazarus and how people were coming to follow Jesus, and it was causing such a stir. But little did Caiaphas know just how right he was for God's purposes and not for his wicked own. Now, having established the setting of Jesus' first trial before Annas, John describes what's happening with 2 of his disciples outside that trial. Verse 15, Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Now, that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest, but Peter was standing at the door outside. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. Now, the other disciple here is most likely John, the author of the gospel, because throughout the gospel, he's referring to himself frequently in this vague third person, just simply as a disciple or the other disciple or the disciple whom Jesus loved. Apparently, John had some sort of connection to the high priest that allowed him entry into his house, and he uses this inn to go back to the door to get his fellow disciple Peter in the door as well. Now, if you go to Jerusalem, there's an archaeological site there where people are believed to be the location of the high priest's palace. And this photo shows a model of what it may have looked like when it was still standing. You can notice at the bottom of the screen that center door would have been the type of door where Peter would have waited. And then just inside that door, the outer courtyard where he would have waited as Jesus was being questioned further inside the complex, most likely in a great hall that was responsible for holding meetings. But as the doorkeeper grants Peter entrance into the complex, she recognizes him. Verse 17, then the slave girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" And he said, "I am not." Now the slaves and the officers were standing there having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold and they were warming themselves. And Peter was also with them, standing and warming himself. And just like that, Peter denies Jesus. And on one hand, it's completely shocking. The words probably surprised Peter as they slipped right out of his mouth. After all, this is Peter. Loyal as a bird dog, Peter. Faithful as they come, Peter. He's one of Jesus' first disciples, and he's one of his closest and most trusted disciples. Sure, Peter was brash and impetuous, but he'd also left everything to follow this man. And he was the first disciple to profess Jesus as Messiah. And when we last saw Peter, he was swinging his sword wildly to defend Jesus at his arrest. And his loyalty is on display right here by the fact that he's only one of two disciples that follow Jesus after he's arrested. The rest have scattered. But Peter's very presence in the courtyard is evidence of his devotion to Christ. So on one hand, his denial is altogether shocking. But on the other hand, Peter's denial is not shocking. After all, Jesus had predicted Peter's denial back in chapter 13, verse 38, when he told Peter, "Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times." Now, even if you're reading this gospel for the very first time, you kind of know this is coming since Jesus had already proven himself to be pretty good at this whole prediction thing. And another reason Peter's denial shouldn't shock us is because the fear of the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem is so strong. They wield great power and influence and sway over the people, and it's on display all throughout John's gospel. But there's another reason why we shouldn't be shocked or surprised at Peter's denial, and that's our own personal experience. We all know the feeling of being between a rock and a hard place, don't we? Each of us has felt the temptation to lie in order to preserve ourselves. And we know what it's like when we're tempted to get ourselves out of a jam. This is just part of our human nature, to do whatever it takes to survive or even to get ahead. And Peter knows that if Jesus has been arrested, then certainly he could be arrested too. And we should not be shocked by the depth of Peter's sin in this moment, nor should we be surprised by the real potential that each of us possesses to do something similar. It only takes one really bad decision to wreck your life. And if Peter, who walked with Jesus for 3 whole years, could find himself in this situation, then certainly so could we. We'd be wise not to distance ourselves from Peter, but to identify ourselves squarely with him. Sure, the Spirit would soon come and transform Peter radically. But we can still learn from this man's shocking or not so shocking denial of Jesus. We should be preparing ourselves each and every day for the testing of our faith. Much later in life, Peter would write a warning to fellow Christians facing persecution. We find this warning in 1 Peter 5:8, where he writes this: "Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith." Peter knows this firsthand. He's reminding us that temptation is coming. Brothers and sisters, don't think that it won't, because it will. How then can we be firm in our faith? Well, by training. Steph Curry just won another NBA All-Star 3-point contest, and when we see his shot, we think of it as being automatic. But what we don't see is the hundreds upon hundreds of shots that he takes each and every day to maintain his form in preparation for where he can use it in an actual game situation. What would it look like if we took a similar approach to our faith? If we know that testing is around the corner, if we know that Satan is looking to devour us, then we must be prepared. We must. And the primary way that we can stand firm in our faith and prepare for temptation is by spending time in God's Word each and every day. When we meditate on God's Word, we come face to face with the glory and the majesty and the beauty and the perfection of God's holy character. When we read God's Word, we get real talk about the fall and sin and our rebellion and our weakness and really our total inability to change on our own. When we search God's Word, we find his gracious and merciful plan of redemption that he executed through his Son, Jesus. And when we study God's Word, we learn all that God expects of his people. And when we're at home with God's Word, he fills us with his Spirit, who enables us and empowers us to follow him. And when we memorize God's Word, we take hold of his promises that guard our hearts and our minds and keep our eyes focused on the one who bought salvation for us in Christ. Now, I have to tell you that the Scriptures strengthen our faith Day by day, week after week, month after month, year after year, we need God's word hidden in our hearts. And I'm a different person when I'm at home in God's word. Now, I didn't really start reading the scriptures daily until I had been a Christian for about 10 years. And I can tell you, that is the single most important thing that led to the growth of my faith, was daily time in the scriptures. It radically changed the trajectory of my life when I started that discipline. Now, Peter didn't walk into that courtyard expecting to have his devotion to Jesus tested. And perhaps that was part of his problem, because Jesus had warned him. And now Peter has warned us. And the question is, will we listen? Will we root ourselves in God's life-sustaining word so that when testing and trial come, and it will come, we're ready to stand firm? We need his counsel and his correction and his encouragement, and we need it every day. In the face of temptation, Peter opts for self-preservation, but he isn't the only one to do so in this passage. As John shifts his focus back to Jesus and his trial, we find a man clinging desperately to his power. Look at verse 19. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Now, like the others that follow, this first trial of Jesus is a kangaroo court. It's a complete and utter sham. Annas is asking Jesus questions about his disciples and about his teaching, as if there was something for him to learn or evidence to discover. But we know that the Jewish leaders, undoubtedly under the direction of the patriarch Annas, have wanted to kill Jesus for much of John's gospel. As early as chapter 5, John indicates that they were looking to put him to death. And yet they did not arrest him in the light of day. Instead, they waited until it was late at night under the cover of darkness. And then they relied on the betrayal of his friend whom they paid. And they employed hundreds of soldiers to take him into custody. Why did they do it this way? Because they feared the people who were believing in Jesus. And they also feared Jesus' power. I mean, they'd already seen it on display. Unbelievable miracles, undeniable signs. I mean, Jesus has real power. He is no puppet leader like Annas. He is God in human flesh. And yet Annas thinks that he can actually just set a trap and be done with him like some pesky mouse in a house. And in response to the high priest's questions, all Jesus does is simply point to the facts, to the truth. Verse 20, Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said." And when he had said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus, saying, "Is that the way you answer the high priest?" And Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong, but if rightly, why do you strike me?" And we don't see all the proceedings of this particular trial as they're recorded in the other gospels, because John's focus is ultimately on Peter's denial. But we see enough. And Jesus has done nothing wrong. And unlike his accusers, he's done everything out in the open for all to see. But none of this matters. Annas is worried about one thing: self-preservation. He wants to preserve his power. And we can understand this impulse. I mean, who would willingly give up power unless the gig was up? Who would do that? Well, Annas and the other chief priests have seen this miracle worker gain the favor of their fellow people, and they're just fed up. They see an opportunity to stop him, and they seize it. And even the officer has the guts, it says, to strike him. It literally means to slap across the face. This is a shameful attempt to demean him and to strip him of his dignity. And you have to wonder, was he one of the officers who was there who fell down when Jesus said in the garden, "I am"? Holding others back or keeping others down to preserve your power or position or popularity is actually a sign of great weakness. Now, I remember quite some time ago attending my mom's retirement ceremony. All I knew about my mom's work was that she worked for the Postal Service. I heard stories at the table, but that's all I really knew. And then I sat there at her retirement ceremony, and person after person after person stood up and said, "Pam Joubert, she gave me my start. She lifted me up. She helped me move further in the organization. Even when it meant that my mom would lose a good employee, she lifted them up." Because good leaders lift up strong people. But Annas is weak. He's nothing more than a puppet for Rome. He's a bully, and his power has clearly been threatened, and so he's roughing up the culprit and seeking to put an end to him. And with the conclusion of this pointless interrogation, verse 24, we learn Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. And then John shifts his attention back to Peter, just outside in the courtyard, continuing in verse 25. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." And one of the slaves, the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, because that would be a really hard thing to forget, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter then denied it again, and immediately a rooster crowed. Now, if the first denial came easily, how much easier did the second and the third? Because that's the trouble with sin. Each successive offense comes more readily than the one before it. And eventually our hearts become hardened to it and we begin to feel nothing. But Peter, he did feel something. Luke in his gospel provides a little more insight into this third denial. And in chapter 22, verse 61, Luke tells us, "The Lord turned and he looked at Peter." Somehow in that palace, they were able to lock eyes, Peter and Jesus. Can you imagine what Jesus' face must have looked like as he saw his friend who had denied him, even though he knew he was going to do it? Could you imagine just the feeling of sadness that he had? Luke then tells us, "And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, 'Before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times.' And then he went out and he wept bitterly." Oh, the shame that Peter must have felt. I think we all know it. I think we've all felt it. Thankfully, this is not how Peter's story ends. Peter gets a bad rap, doesn't he? But for those of us who face the threat of righteous power, there's hope to stand firm in your faith. And for those who are like Peter, who fall prey to the fear of unrighteous power, there is forgiveness. And these days, there's great pressure to hold beliefs that oppose God and his word at school, at work, and even in our neighborhoods. In the book of Acts, which covers the historical events following Jesus' death and resurrection and the birth of the church, we find a bolder and braver Peter, and we find him preaching the gospel without fear. Certainly the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost has something to do with this. And then in Acts 4, Peter and John are arrested and they're brought before, guess who? Annas and Caiaphas, and the chief priests and elders, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. And the council threatens them and instructs them to make no further mention of Jesus' name before releasing them. Oh, but that doesn't stop Peter and John from obeying Jesus. And they continue to preach the gospel. And you know what happens? Multitudes come to faith in Christ and are added to the church. And so once again, Peter and John find themselves before the council facing the threat of punishment. And Peter tells the council in Acts 5:29, "We must obey God rather than men." And this time they beat the apostles before releasing them. And Luke tells us They ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, so they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer for his name. What a difference. Peter doesn't back down. And when he's punished with a beating, he rejoices. This is a different man. This isn't how Peter's story ends, and it isn't how Annas' story ends either. He clearly continues to persecute Jesus and his followers. There's no evidence of repentance whatsoever. And yet, we still find hope for those who have power and are afraid to lose it. Perhaps this is social power in school or your friend group. Maybe it's political power right here in this city. Or maybe it's power in your workplace. There is hope for those who have fear of losing power, but we do not find it in Annas. We actually find it in two of his fellow members of the Sanhedrin, the High Court of the Jews, the most powerful and influential group of men among the Jewish people. And one of these men, Nicodemus, we already met back in John chapter 3. And the other, Joseph of Arimathea, we'll soon meet in the next chapter, John 19. And the other Gospels tell us that Joseph was an influential member of the Sanhedrin. He just wasn't on the Sanhedrin. He had an influential role in it. And it also tells, they also tell us that he had not agreed to their plan or efforts to put Jesus to death. He had stood against all of those men. And after Jesus' crucifixion, Joseph provides a tomb for Jesus' body. And together, Joseph and Nicodemus prepare his body for burial. They were willing to risk their influence and their power by aligning themselves with Jesus. There is hope for those who have power and who are not afraid to lose it. But from where does this hope come? See, the great irony of this account in John 18 is that only one of the three men that are highlighted is bound. And yet he's the only one who's truly free. When we're moved and motivated primarily by self-preservation, we're actually in bondage. But there's hope. Jesus' humble trust and deliberate self-sacrifice free us from the shackles of self-preservation. First, let's consider his humble trust together. And we get just a glimpse of it in this passage. Because a slap across the face is shameful and it's humiliating. It causes us to have a fight or flight reaction. It boils our blood. But when the officer slaps Jesus across the face during his trial with Annas, he does not react. He does not strike back. He simply asks what he has done to deserve such treatment. And this is just the first of many humiliations that Jesus will face leading up to his death. But Peter himself writes in his first letter, 1 Peter 2, verses 22 to 23, that Jesus committed no sin. He'd done nothing wrong, and yet he's on trial. And notice this, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Jesus knew his Father. He had known his Father for all of eternity past, and he knew him to be a righteous Father who judges righteously. Now, we'll most certainly face injustice in this lifetime, some of us more than others. And we will not see the fullness of justice realized while we're alive. But if we know our Heavenly Father, we can trust that he will, in the end, bring true, full justice to bear on his creation. Rosa Parks was a faithful Christian facing unrighteous power, and when she made her quiet protest on that bus in Montgomery, Alabama, on December 1st, 1955, she describes what she was feeling. She said, "I instantly felt God give me the strength to endure whatever would happen next. God's peace flooded my soul, and my fear melted away. All people were equal in the eyes of God, and I was going to live like a free person." Humble trust. Jesus' humble trust shows us freedom from the shackles of self-preservation. But Jesus doesn't just model this trust for us. He empowers it by his Spirit. And Jesus' humble trust is what led to his own deliberate self-sacrifice for his people. We have to know, he could have escaped arrest in the garden, but he drank the cup of suffering. Throughout this gauntlet of trials, he could have defended himself in truth, but he was fixed on the cross. He could have called legions of angels to save him from his death, to pull him off that cross. But the Son of Man came not to preserve his life, but to give it as a ransom for many, for you and for me. And it's because of Jesus' deliberate death and resurrection that we can find freedom from our self-preservation. And it's because of Jesus' willingness to endure the cross that we can find forgiveness for our self-preservation. Now, certainly the Spirit's coming at Pentecost provided Peter with great courage, but there's something that happened before that. Before the Spirit came, he experienced the forgiveness and the restoration of Christ. And we receive a small clue to Jesus' forgiveness in this passage. In the courtyard, Peter is standing at a charcoal fire as he denies his Savior. And when Jesus restores Peter at the end of this gospel in John chapter 21, this is after his resurrection, he appears to his disciples while they're fishing. And when they come to shore to meet Jesus, he's prepared a charcoal fire. And these are the only two times in the entire New Testament where this word is used. And it's that charcoal fire, it's at that charcoal fire that Jesus gives Peter three opportunities to confess his love, three chances to repent for his three denials. Beauty, literally, from ashes. And that fire serves as the perfect symbol for Jesus' forgiveness. For how many countless fires like it had burned sacrifices for Israel near that very spot? And yet, the perfect sacrifice, Jesus had given his life once for all. We've all made mistakes. We've all committed grave sins. We've all denied Jesus, some of us with our words and all of us by our actions. And if our lives were to flash on these screens that are behind me, not one of us would be able to stand up in pride. Not one of us. We would be humbled, even humiliated if they were. So if we take serious stock of our sin and acknowledge the reality of judgment that God has promised, it should drive us to Jesus, the Good Shepherd. And we know this about him. He's kind and he's gracious. He's gentle and he's merciful. He will not break a bruised reed. He will not quench a smoldering wick. Now Judas, he regretted his betrayal, but it was a worldly grief unto death. He never repented for what he did. But Peter, he expressed genuine sorrow, godly grief, producing a repentance that led unto salvation without regret. And when we come to Jesus in contrition and repentance and humble trust in the provision that he's made for us by his own death and resurrection, he stands with open arms to offer us forgiveness. He purchased our freedom with his own blood. And that's what he offered to Peter, and that's what he offers to us. And if you've never considered these truths before, or you'd like to explore them more, I would just ask that you would let us know. We would love to walk alongside you and help you investigate the claims of Christ more carefully. For all of us, Cherrydale family, let us know our God in heaven by his word, his character and his redemption and his promises of restoration, so that our faith might be strengthened to stand firm when testing comes, because it's coming and it's coming hot and heavy. And let us follow the example of our Lord Jesus, who faced unrighteousness and injustice and even his own death with humble trust in his Father's plan. And let us continue to place our trust in the sacrifice that he made on our behalf as we walk with him and trust in him and worship him, so that we may experience freedom, true freedom from the chains of self-preservation. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for sending your son Jesus first as a model to us, a righteous life that he lived. And he lived that righteous life not just as an example, but so that he might be our perfect substitute. Jesus, we thank you for your death. We thank you for your resurrection. We thank you for the offer that you make to all who will hear to come to you, to lay our burdens on you, to receive the forgiveness that you offer for every sin we've ever committed, for all of our attempts to preserve ourselves. Thank you that you laid down your power to come, to die for us, to rise again, and pray for us even now as we pray this prayer. In your name, amen.